Look at that. There we go.
You're on.
We're recording. Excellent. Okay, here we go. We think. As we said, siblings are different, even though they come from the same parents. And we see that incredibly clearly here in Genesis chapter 25 as we look at the children that came from Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau are as different as night and day. It was their differences and their parents' favoritism that creates the family conflict. But at the same time, in the context of this chapter, what we see so clearly is the sovereign hand of God, the providence of God in making his choices and accomplishing his plan through people. And there's always that tension. I mean, if we're honest in our study of theology, there's always a tension between the providence of God and the choices that we make. How do those two things fit together? Even when we think about our salvation, we know, as good Bible students, that were it not for the providence of God in calling us to himself and enabling us to believe, none of us would have come to faith. But we also know that whosoever will may come, and that anyone who believes, places their faith in Christ, becomes a child of God. And so how do we balance those two? How do we understand what Scripture is teaching us? And I think we see that played out here in Genesis chapter 25. Mike?
Concurrent causation.
That's one way to look at it. In our passage this morning, we will see both the providence of God and the choices of men. Chapter 25, we're beginning in verse 19. Here's 19 and 20 are kind of a recap of where we are historically and what's happening. These are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. We are beginning that transition. We've talked about this before, from Sarah and Abraham to Isaac and Rebekah. This section of Scripture, this toledot, this generational story will take us through the end of chapter 36. When you and I read Scripture, from our Western mindset, we assume that things are consequential or chronological. You know, this fits here, this goes here, this is next. That is not true from a scriptural perspective in the Eastern mind. Things are sequential, that one thing happens after the other, but not necessarily chronological. So, for instance, we know that Abraham is already dead. Chapter 24, right? Excuse me, chapter
25.
Yeah, 25. Verse 26. Where is it that said Abraham had died? I had it written down somewhere. But 25 verse 8. Yeah, there it is. Abraham breathed his last, died in his ripe old age. An old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. We know from verse 7 that he was 175 years old when he died. Okay. So chronologically, we know that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. Because we've gone through the chronology of Sarah and Abraham and their struggles and how old they were and what a unique birth it was, because she was past the age of bearing children and Abraham was old. We know that Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40. We've looked at that before in chapter 25 and verse 20. We just read that he was 40. Okay, so therefore Abraham is now 140. Right? If Isaac was born when he was 100, and Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, and now Isaac is 40, Abraham's 140. We know from verse 26 of chapter 25 that Jacob is born 20 years after Isaac marries Rebekah. Okay? So now that makes Abraham 160. Well, how old did Abraham live? 175. So that means that Jacob and Esau knew their grandfather. They grew up with their grandfather for 15 years. So they knew him as young teenagers. They knew him as an adolescent. And so what we're discovering is we're getting information, and we're trying to put all that information together so that, again, the events are not necessarily chronological, but they're sequential. That is, one follows the other. So Rebekah and Isaac are married. Abraham is still alive. At this point, the children are not yet born when we get to verse 21, because there's an issue. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac is 40. We are not told how old Rebekah was when they got married. And it is impolite to ask a woman how old they are. So we don't know. We don't know what her age was. I was reading some notes this past week who said, well, since Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born, Rebekah was 60. And I'm going, you can't. How do you make that statement? Highly unlikely that she was 60. Possible, but highly unlikely. Her age is not the concern for Isaac. What's his concern is that she's not becoming pregnant. She's not bearing children. And that may have not bothered him initially as much as the years went on, it becomes more significant. And if you will, think back to Isaac's parents. Abraham and Sarah had the same problem, right? They're married. She's barren. She can't have children. What is Abraham's response? Well, his first response is, I got an idea. I think we'll use my servant, Lord Eliezer. He can be the heir. I'll bequeath everything to him, and he can be the designated son. And the Lord says, that's not how this is going to work. So Sarah comes up with a plan about having a relationship with Hagar. And so they move down to that road, and that doesn't work out very well at all. But what is Isaac's response? Totally different than Abraham's response. When Rebekah could not become pregnant, what did Isaac do? He prayed. He prayed. Isaac recognized the problem. He prayed about it. God answered. I don't know, but that sounds like pretty good advice for us to follow today. When we encounter a problem, our first response ought to be, not I'm going to figure this out and get around this, but I'm going to bring this to the Lord. Now, I don't know if Isaac started praying the week after they got married, or if it was a number of years later that he started the process of praying because Rebekah was not bearing children. We don't know when, but we do know that he prayed. God answered. Rebekah becomes pregnant. It doesn't take long for Rebekah, however, to realize that her pregnancy is somewhat unique. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The text says the children struggled. It's a Hebrew word, rasas. It indicates reciprocal blows. It's used in Psalm 74 and verse 14 and Judges chapter 9 and verse 53 to crush a skull. So whatever the struggle was, it wasn't just a slight kick from the infant in the womb. Okay? Now, I've never been pregnant. I realize that's a shocking statement to make, and you're surprised by that. So I am not going to comment much on the severity of her discomfort, except to say that it is quite severe. Because her perplexity is uttered in a very difficult Hebrew phrase to translate. I mean, literally, if thus, why then I? You understand that, right? No. And so translators put it together and says, why is it this way? Why am I struggling? Why are the children struggling? Are they going to survive? Am I going to survive this pregnancy? So there's a tendency to look at how severe the struggle in the womb was between these children that were about to be born. If she was thinking from a covenant perspective, that is, if my role is to give birth to the heir of Isaac, why does it seem that something is wrong? The Lord hears her prayer. And again, I don't want to beat this too much, but Isaac prays, Rebecca prays. That's the first thing they do in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of their uncertainty, is they bring it to the Lord. I think that says a lot about their character, a lot about their walk with God. The Lord answers Rebecca, and in the process of the answer, he gives a prophetic statement about these children and what will happen. And the first thing he tells her is you're going to have two. There's the reason there's a struggle, it's not just one baby in there, there's two. And there's a sense in which he's giving both individual or information about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, but he's also talking about the nations that will come from them. So there's a sense in which there's a collective and there's an individual prophecy. In the sense, God says, you've asked for a son, I've given you two, Isaac and Esau. That's what their names will be, although they're not there in the prophecy. In fact, it's more than just two sons. I've given two nations that will come from them, Edom and Israel. These two peoples will be divided. Edom and Israel will be at odds. One nation is going to be stronger than the other nation. And matter of fact, what you're going to find from individual and corporately is the older is going to serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. Edom shall serve Israel. And what we see in here, just a second, in this prophecy is the sovereign, providential hand of God. It's his choice. God said, you've prayed, I've given you two. This is what's going to happen. Here's a clear indication of God's sovereign, providential plan. Before the birth of the children, God had determined that it would be the younger who would possess the birthright, even though traditionally the oldest son has the birthright, and the heir to Isaac would be the younger, and the older would serve the younger. Mike, question.
Causation in and of itself is an artifact of a temporal viewpoint. From a block universe, transcendent viewpoint, it's kind of hard to see what it might mean.
That's right. And we are in a sequential, time-oriented, perspective, temporal. That's all we can see.
Yeah.
So we're looking at it from that perspective, and God's trying to explain the eternal in the temporal.
Right.
And so, again, what you find in the New Testament is God takes this specific event in Isaac and Rebekah's life about Jacob and Esau, the prophecy that was made here in Genesis 25, and applies it to us and to his sovereign plan for the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, 10 and 12, Paul says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for through the twins, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of her, the older will serve the younger. You caught all that, right? In the process of reading that, they had not yet been born. They had not done any deeds, good or bad, either one of them. God's choice. God, in his omniscience, knew their deeds, but it wasn't their deeds that determined the choice. It was God who made the choice. The choice of Jacob over Esau had nothing to do with their works. Jacob was chosen in the womb, and without regard for the works he would do in the future. God's choice was determined by his will, not man's works. One commentator said, personally, he said, I would have liked Esau better than Jacob. He's the one I wanted to spend time with. I thought, well, that might be true. The selection of Jacob individually and the Israelites corporately was solely God's sovereign choice. And by the way, that's true of our salvation. Can I just read for you and then make a comment about a text that came to mean a lot personally to me? Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen as we read this text. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things on the earth. And in him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Jeff. Maybe they had some inspiration from somewhere. Maybe the Holy Spirit inspired them to tell us the truth. And so you have this
stole from the New Testament.
Yeah, that's right, because it was already written. You know, they just looked it up. They went to the local theological library and checked it out. Maybe they graduated from Dallas Seminary. Jerusalem Seminary. When I studied this text for the first time, let me back this up. I grew up Baptist, okay? I came to faith in the Baptist church. There were people who prayed for me, who supported me. I will never speak ill of my background as a young Baptist individual coming to faith. But I will say that from a theological perspective, it was, now that you've come to faith in Christ, here's all the things that you need to do to stay in relationship with Jesus. And so we had a long list, some of which you could do relatively easily, some not so much.
There were two lists.
Two?
Here are the things you are
supposed to do.
And here are the things you can't do. And at the bottom it said, good luck.
Good luck. Pretty much.
I threw up
the same. it was in my early 20s when I was studying at Dallas Seminary. And this was not a seminary course because it was during the summer and I'm home. And I'm studying through Ephesians chapter 1. And it was like flashes of lightning literally went off in my brain when I thought, God chose me. I wasn't really looking at it necessarily from a theological perspective in terms of trying to explain the providential sovereignty of God in my salvation. What I saw was how honored, how valued, how significant I was to God because he chose me. It wasn't about who he didn't choose. It wasn't about the implications for other people. It was about God wanted me. The one who was dead in my trespasses and sins. The one who could do nothing in and of himself. Who couldn't ever merit any love from God. But God chose me anyway. And when that light went off, it literally changed my perspective on who I was in relationship to God. It changed my perspective on ministry. It was the study of that text that set the course for my life after that. So I say all that simply because that's my personal experience, but to recognize that unless we come to grips and understand to a certain level the sovereign call of God in our lives, we'll never be faithful to God in the present because we'll be trying to do it ourselves in our own strength. Even Jesus said, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. You and I come to faith in Christ as a result of the sovereign choice of God who both called us and enabled us to believe, and therefore we are secure. But in the proclamation of the gospel and the explanation of the death and resurrection of Christ, and you're sharing that with someone, you're asking them to trust in Jesus, to make a choice, to choose to accept the gift that God offers. And so again, you have that. They're only going to make that choice as God called them, but you don't know that, so you're going to make that opportunity available to them to come to faith in Christ. They make a choice, just as I made a choice. But the choice was directed by the sovereign hand of God, as is ours. And so back in Genesis 25, we find that true for Jacob and Esau. God said, this is my choice. I've chosen Jacob over Esau. That's the way it's going to be. Because I can do that. I'm God. And finally, the birthday arrives, literally, verse 24. When the days, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in the womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth. Notice it says she gave the birth, but it doesn't say what her age was. Again, Isaac was 60. The first to arrive is Esau. And right on his heels, pardon the pun, is Jacob. Esau was first. His description is reddish in color. A head of full hair, a head full of hair, and maybe even some other areas covered with hair as well.
Does it say in the text that Esau was
actually literally covered with hair at birth? I don't have. It says he was hairy. So was he covered? Did he look like a gorilla? No.
Well, who knows?
Yeah. The text is reminding us that there's a skin color and a sense of hair that will ultimately cover him. He may have more hair than a newborn would normally have.
Well, you know, people are born with abnormalities like that.
Yeah.
And it's almost redolent of some like previous state of mankind that people were still being born that way, you know?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I don't think it was an abnormality. I just think it was that's what he looked like, and the Hebrew text is trying to explain the difference physically between he and Jacob. Because when Jacob came forth, holding on to his heel, his name, and again, both of their names, Esau, was given because the word hairy is close to the name Esau, and so there's a connection there as to why he was called Esau. And Jacob, because he was holding on to his heel, the word for heel is close to the word Jacob.
This is kind of important to understand. A lot of times in the Bible, you will see a name, and then there will be a description given as the reason for that name. And it's easy for us to think that that's what the word means. But typically what they did is they would choose a name that's, and then the explanation would be they're referring to a word that sounds like that. So, for example, Jacob. If you look at the bottom of my Bible, it says that it means he who supplants or grabs the heel. Well, it sounds like the word that means that, but Jacob actually means deceiver. So Esau doesn't mean red, but it sounds like the name that means red. And that happens pretty consistently throughout the Old Testament.
Thanks, Rocky. Mike.
There's a race of humans on Hokkaido called Ainu that are covered with earth.
Okay. Did not know that.
So it's genetically possible.
Nothing is recorded in text about their early childhood. We don't know anything. They grew up. And in growing up, we understand their differences and their parents' perspective on their differences. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 27 describes their differences. Verse 28 describes their parents' differences. Esau is a skillful hunter. He's a man of the field. Think about it. Today, we would call Esau a rugged individualist, a man's man. He's a hunter. He's a fisherman. He's a mountain climber. If we would put him in our cultural context, he'd be on the football team. He'd have been the Navy SEAL. He'd have been one of the smoke jumpers on the firefighter team. That was Esau. Hard-nosed. Tough. If you were developing a team, that's who you'd want on your team. You'd want somebody like Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, was entirely different. Jacob was quiet, a little more pensive, more interested in staying home instead of venturing out into physical conquest. He was cultured, if you will, if you can say that phrase, even-tempered. One writer said he was civilized with clean fingernails. Today, I mean, we'd call Jacob a teacher, a librarian, a musician, a philosopher, a thinker. You'd find Jacob in the library or the kitchen, not the battlefield. It's interesting, by the way, that New American Standard translates the phrase that categorizes Jacob as peaceful. The NET Bible says even-tempered. The English Standard Version translates it quiet. King James, plain. The Hebrew word literally means perfect, complete, or whole. It's used to describe Job in Job chapter 1 as blameless. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. If you consider my servant Job, who's blameless. In Psalm chapter 19 and verse 13, it refers to someone who's ethically sound, someone who's upright, again, blameless. It can hardly be said that Jacob, by his conduct, was blameless. Can it? In terms of what we see here and what happens later. But again, from God's perspective and the choice that God made in placing Jacob in line for the Messiah and saying the older will serve the younger, Jacob is blameless. He didn't have anything to do with his position because God gave him that position. Again, if I can kind of just make a broad brushstroke analogy to where we are today in our personal walk with Christ, because we've been chosen by God, we are blameless. Not in our conduct, but in our position. When we come to faith in Christ, we lack nothing. We're complete in Christ, says Paul in Colossians chapter 2. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. But for as long as you and I live, until Jesus comes or we pass from this life, we are, as Paul says in Philippians, working out the salvation that God has already worked within us. We are trying to become, in our conduct, who we are in our position. Jacob grew in grace over a lifetime. Jacob was a man who lied to his father, deceived his brother, and had run-ins with his father-in-law. But here was a man who at the end of his life, Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 and 16, says he blessed Joseph and he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Here was Jacob at the end of his life, placing his sons into the sovereign hand of God and asking God to bless them. He grew in grace. Does it surprise you, by the way, and we'll look at more of this when we get into a little bit more about Jacob, that throughout the Old Testament, God is called the God of Jacob, not just the God of Abraham and Isaac. Psalm 20 begins with these words, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. If I was God, I'd have put another name in there. But he called him Jacob. Psalm 81 admonishes Israel to sing for joy to the Lord, to the God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Because let's be honest, we are a little bit more like Jacob than we would like to admit. Chuck Swindoll, in writing about Jacob and Esau, states it this way. Jacob lived by his wits. Esau lived by gut instinct. Jacob became shrewd. Esau became gullible. Jacob thought strategically. Esau impulsively. And guess what? The parents played favorites. Isaac favored Esau. Matter of fact, the text says, Isaac loved Esau, verse 28, because he had a taste for game. I.e., Esau was setting up the barbecue in the backyard, and that's what Isaac wanted. He didn't want soup and salad. He wanted meat and potatoes, and he could get that from Esau. Rebekah, on the other hand, favored Jacob. She probably thought Esau was a little crude and uncultured. Jacob was a little more refined, perhaps a little more gentle, the type of son a mother would be proud of. Besides, Jacob probably spent more time at home than Esau did. Esau was out in the field. Each parent seems to have identified too much with a particular son, thus creating divisions which could be devastating.
Hey, Jeff, is it fair also to see an aspect of Isaac whereby Isaac himself liked the outdoors too, because he was out, if you will, meditating when he met Rebecca. So he may have kind of have an outdoorsman thing about him that he identified with this, with Esau.
That's very possible. Well, again, there are somewhat nomadic, and the head of the household has to be the one who's out there caring for the flocks and doing all those kinds of things. So The favoritism shows itself later on when we get to chapter 27 when Rebekah conspires with Jacob to deceive Isaac. All of this is the setting, by the way, for the climax of the chapter and the sale of the birthright. Jacob is in the kitchen cooking stew. That's where you could find Jacob often, in the kitchen. Whether it was some kind of soup or some kind of beans or some kind of pottage. Esau had been out hunting all day. And it was not a good day. Some of you are people who are fishermen or have been hunters, and you've been out, you got up early, you set up in your blind, you sat there all day, and you got nothing. Not a single deer walked by, not a single fish bit on the hook, and so it was not a good day. Esau knows what that's like. He failed, it appears, to bring any nourishment for himself when he left in the morning, and he caught nothing to get eat, so he's famished, he's weary, he's hungry. He's not at death's door. That's just a hyperbole from his perspective. But Esau is enticed by the fragrance of the meal coming from within. So notice how the text reads. Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field and he's famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright?" Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau pleads for the red stuff again. He wants the stew. And Jacob, rather than showing his brother hospitality, "Well, you're my brother, sure, you can have whatever I'm cooking. I'll be glad to share with you." Not Jacob. He sees this as an opportunity for him to take advantage of his brother. Here is Jacob's greedy, grasping disposition, if you will. Without a hint of shame, Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright. What is rightfully yours, give to me for this, and I'll give you some stew." That's a good deal, don't you think? Esau, in his impulsive nature, says, "Well, since I'm about to die, what good is my birthright? I'm not going to get any inheritance. I'm not going to be around to enjoy it. Here, you can have it. Whatever would have come to me as the firstborn, I'll be glad to give to you if you'll give me something to eat." With an exaggerated estimation of his physical condition, "I'm starving and I'm going to die," and a minimal appreciation for his birthright, Esau was willing to exchange his destiny for a dinner. And Jacob wasn't willing to let Esau get off lightly, so he made him swear. Take an oath, and that being done, Esau went on his way, and the inspiration of the Spirit, as Moses writes Genesis, concludes the chapter with Esau despised his birthright. Esau's decision, the word despised, means to undervalue, to hold as worthless. It could indicate a range of intensity, from neglect to utter scorn for someone or something. And I gave you some verses for you to look up sometime. What's interesting is the writer to the Hebrews uses this text to encourage us not to be like Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral," most translations use the word godless, but it's better translated "profane" person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Because the word that's translated godless in Hebrews 12:16 is not the normal word for godless. It's only used five times in the New Testament. One time is here in Hebrews 12:16. The other times, four other times, it's only used by Paul writing to Timothy. And talks about what is profane. I want you to look at these texts just for a minute, because I found this fascinating. I was doing this. You know, when you get to teach, you get to take rabbit trails as a student. And so I'm going to take you on one of my rabbit trails. Whether we get back on course, that's a whole nother story. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. That's the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the Greek word babalos, and it's translated here that that's what the gospel is, for those who are profane. And he has defined some of that by being unholy and ungodly and sinners and rebellious. And profane is just another word that adds to that description. Chapter 4, verse 7, so we're still in 1 Timothy. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That phrase, worldly fables, is profane. That's the word that's translated, that's used here. Have nothing to do with profane fables. I'm just giving you the words. We'll get to this in a minute. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly, profane, and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, profane. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. But avoid worldly, profane, and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Throughout these letters that Paul is writing to Timothy, he's exhorting Timothy to conduct himself and to lead the church in light of the calling that God has placed upon them. We know that because I want to read another text for you in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, says Paul to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, you know, in case I don't get there, I write so that, here's why I'm writing this, says Paul to Timothy, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he's saying, I'm writing so that you'll know what your conduct ought to be as a believer. By common confession, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Godliness, conduct that pleases God in the big picture, is connected to doctrine, the Word of God. Right? He said, I'm writing so that you know how to do this. Well, here's what you really need to know. Here's the foundation of that. Verse 16. Timothy is to avoid neglecting the Word of God, or put it another way, treating it lightly, taking it for granted. Don't take the Word of God lightly, meaning that the Word of God is not a once a week Sunday book. It's a daily book. Failure to do that for Timothy means that he'll end up leading the church into false doctrine, and according to Hebrews, our hearts will become hardened and bitter. To avoid that, stay in the Word. Esau was profane because he took his birthright lightly. He took it for granted. He just said, it's really not, it has no value. It's worthless to me. Now, he may not have used those words, but by virtue of being willing to sell it for a meal, that's how he acted. Just a second. When you and I take the grace of God for granted and treat the word of God lightly, we're doing exactly what Esau did. And if we go down that path, we end up more like Esau. We lose the joy. Our hearts become hardened. We end up with a bitter spirit. When the writer to the Hebrews writes, he says, let no one come short of the grace of God. And I think he's talking about the growth in grace at that particular point to these believers. Don't come short of that. Don't let a root of bitterness harden your heart like Esau did. And how did Esau do that? He took for granted. He treated lightly that which was his by birth. And we have been born again by the living word of God, so let's not take it for granted or take it lightly. Chip.
Well, we're supposed to be in the world, not of the world. Basically, that's the bottom line to all of this. But I was going to defend the men a little bit, because when I was a kid, my sister, a woman, got me to carry her dolls around. And show pictures of it today.
Okay.
And I'm curious about it.
We'll talk about that later. We'll set up an appointment.
If you ever see her, remind her.
Joe.
Yeah. So, I mean, the whole dysfunction, you can't really say there's a role model for anything in there. I mean, Esau was specifically called out for despising his birthright, but you could also fault Jacob.
Absolutely.
For prodding him in that direction, and yet that was fulfillment.
Yes, it was.
Of what God had called, and yet God would have brought it out another way, I think, if Jacob had not. Is there something in that process?
Yeah, which again brings up the whole tension that we talked about at the beginning, the providence of God and the choices that people make. You know, God would have brought about his plan for Jacob to be in the line of Messiah, regardless of whether Esau had sold his birthright. It's just the dynamic within the family and the choices that people make and the impact that they have are still fleshed out in real life. And that's true for us today. The choices that we make and the plans that we have are fleshed out in life. God is still sovereign. Here's my conclusion. When you encounter a problem or a need, pray first. That's principle number one. Two, rest in the truth of the sovereignty of God. Rest in that. When the world is chaotic and your life is chaotic and seems to be falling apart, know that God is sovereign and God is good. God will always accomplish his purpose and he loves you. Rest in the truth of the sovereignty of God. And third, don't neglect the word of God. Don't take the grace of God for granted. Can't we all agree that there are times in our lives when we get so busy and there's so much stress and so much pressure and so many things going on that it's easy to say, I'll pray later, I'll read this later, and later never comes. And we need to be people who are in the word and in fellowship with the Lord consistently. Don't take it for granted. Remember God's grace. Live in awe and gratitude for all that he has done and will do for those whom he loves. Thank you for your patience as we tried to get our technological difficulties together and for listening so well and for responding. And so let's just pray. Father, thanks again. Thanks again for the truth of your word, for these characters. Through the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your Spirit, through the ministry of the Spirit, teach us what you want us to know. Help us to live in light of your grace. Lord, we are flawed and we are fragile, but you're omnipotent and you're able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you're always at work in our lives. And so we give you praise today and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.